Well, if you have your Bibles there, please turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to go back into our study in the book of Acts. As you know, we have been in Acts on and off, I think now, for maybe about 2 years, maybe more than 2 years. Part of the reason for the breaks is that when you're dealing with what is quite a significant, quite a large book, it is good for us, I believe, to take those breaks so that we can take in some of the other genres of God's Word. We are engaged in the study of what is historical narrative when we're in the book of Acts, and there being so many chapters, it is just quite good for us to take a break now and again and to go in and look at gospel, to look at some of the epistles, some of the poetry and so on that is in the scripture, so that we're getting a good broad diet of scripture, as it were. But we're back in Acts this morning, and we're reading from chapter 25, from verse 1 to verse 12. The context here, just a very brief reminder, the Apostle Paul had completed his third missionary journey. He had returned to Jerusalem. And when he returned to Jerusalem, you'll remember that he came under almost immediate attack and opposition from the Jews. He was then arrested by the Roman commander. He was taken from Rome to Caesarea to be tried by the Roman government. He then spent 2 years in custody under the authority of the governor at that time, Governor Felix, and he's still in custody when we resume the story here today in Acts chapter 25. But Governor Felix has now been replaced by the new governor, Governor Festus. And so we take up the reading in verse 1 of 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Just a brief prayer together. Let's pray as we come to study God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your word, the Holy Scriptures. And we do thank you that they are inerrant and infallible, worthy of our trust and our devotion. And we thank you that in your word, you reveal who you are, what you are like, your will and purpose in salvation. And you reveal your plan for your people. And we thank you that we can study this book of history and we can come to understand through the experiences and the trials of our forebears what this world is really like. And we can understand something of your wisdom in how we are to respond and how we are to take encouragement from all that you continue to do on behalf of your people. We pray that you would teach us, that you would inform our minds. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance and faith, that you would edify us in the faith, that you'd sanctify our lives, and that you would grant us a truly spiritual and heavenly perspective on all things. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Way back in the 5th century, a military strategist named Sun Tzu, he wrote what went on to become a highly influential treatise on the subject of war. It was entitled The Art of War. And this was a book, and this was a manual, essentially, that basically sought to analyze and to explain the intricacies of military operations, the tactics and the strategies that ought to be employed and are very important if an army is to find itself victorious. Now, I have absolutely no real desire to commend this particular book to you this morning, but one of the proverbs, one of the sayings that was very much popularized by this particular book was this. It said, "Know yourself and know your enemy, and in 100 battles you will never be in danger." Know yourself and know your enemy, and in 100 battles you will never be in danger. In other words, know where you are weak and know what your enemy is like. And in the end, with God's help, we would say, you ought to avoid defeat. As Christian men and Christian women, we are engaged not in a physical war, not in military conflict, but in a spiritual battle each and every day of our lives. We live in a world which is not only fallen and sinful and therefore in rebellion against God, it is hostile towards God, but it's a world which is enslaved and inspired by the great enemy of God, one whose sole purpose, according to the scriptures, is to steal, to kill, and destroy. The devil is described in the Bible as the father of lies. That is, he is the one who ultimately inspires all that is not true. He is, in Revelation 12, called the deceiver of the whole world. He is the one who blinds the world from the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he is the adversary of God's people, the church. Again, in Revelation 12, he is the accuser of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 11, it said that he masquerades as an angel of light. That is, he dresses himself up as one who is noble and as one who is virtuous and exists for good, when in reality he is wicked. He exists for evil. And so he is a liar, he is a murderer, and he is particularly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the people who bear his name. Why is this important? Well, it's important because as we study these closing chapters of the book of Acts, particularly as we see in these chapters the prolonged and intense opposition that came against the Apostle Paul in the first century, we must recognize that behind all of the sinful accusations and all of the wicked schemes of fallen people, there were then and there are still today dark and sinister forces at work. As Sinclair Ferguson once said, the church is always building on enemy territory. It has never been and will never be established in a spiritual vacuum or upon a level playing field. And so, because that is the case, as the old proverb says, we must therefore know not only ourselves, but we must also know our enemy. We must be very clear in our minds, not just of the fact that Satan is real, but also what he is like and the nature of the opposition that he inspires. And so, with all of that in mind this morning, I want you to notice three things in particular about the opposition that was experienced by the Apostle Paul. First of all, we need to notice that opposition to the gospel came in different guises and was faced on several fronts. The opposition to Paul's ministry came, first of all, from the realm of organized religion, but also, and secondly, from the civil magistrate or from the state. First of all, within the religious sphere, it says in verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, that is the leaders within Judaism at that time, they laid out their case against Paul and they urged the governor, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Now remember, these were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Some of these men may have even been in the very presence of Jesus some 30 years or so prior to this event. The problem was, although they knew about Jesus, although they knew the promises that Jesus ultimately came into the world in order to fulfill, they were not willing to recognize and to receive Jesus. And therefore, they remained dead in sin. For all of their religion and for all of their pomp, for all of their status and their standing in society, they were dead in sin. They were led by the prince of the power of the air, and they opposed viciously all who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the state? Well, first of all, we know from our previous studies that by this point, Paul had already been kept in custody for 2 years. 2 years in jail, having committed no crime. What's interesting here in today's passage is not only does this new governor, Festus, like his predecessor, Felix, fail to find any credible evidence against Paul, and with that then do the right thing by releasing Paul, you also get the sense here that there was a real kind of political collusion going on between those in the religious sphere and the ruling authorities of that time. Look at verse 9. But Festus, it says, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Now, the background to all of this is that apparently the brutality of the previous governor, Felix, that brutality that he was guilty of had left behind a kind of a legacy of what one commentator describes as profound hatred towards Rome by the Jews. There was, in other words, a desire on the part of Rome to end any of the ongoing tensions that there might have been with the Jews and to do all that they could to then preserve peace throughout the empire. That would seem to have been what was going on here with Governor Festus as he attempted to give the Jews what they wanted. But here's the thing. The state may not have appeared as if it was engaged in a conscious attempt to persecute Paul for the gospel, at least not in the same way that the Jews themselves were persecuting the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, the state was still guilty of persecution. Why? Because it failed to do what it ought to have done. Not only before God, but according to common law, which would have been to release an innocent man. Now, friends, I think this is of particular significance to our own time and our own context. Why do I say that? I say that because when persecution comes in our own day, it's very unlikely that Western governments are going to stand up and say, "We oppose Christianity. We outlaw Christianity." That's just far too obvious for the one who masquerades as an angel of light. No, the way persecution will come will be under the guise of policies which appear to unregenerate people as being very noble. They'll be celebrated as things that contribute to the general good and the well-being of society. But those same policies, of which we can already cite several examples, they are in the end measures that have the effect of preventing Christians from doing what we are commanded to do. Whether it be openly testifying to God's order for marriage between one man and one woman, or stating publicly that sexual intimacy and sexual desire outside of that union is a perversion and is sinful in God's sight. Fulfilling our God-given responsibility as parents to teach our children according to the holy and inspired Word of God. Or, yes, complying with what God says, what God commands, in Hebrews 10, verse 25. We must understand that by virtue of what we believe, what we hold to be true, the church of Jesus Christ is always, always on a collision course with the proponents of false religion on the one hand and pagan governments on the other. The main opposition has always come from these two spheres of life in a fallen world, and the same is true in our own day. The second thing we must understand about this opposition is that it was relentless. It was relentless. Someone once summarized the book of Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah, the remnant back in the Old Testament, the remnant of God's people. They had returned from exile in Babylon, and there they were in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And as they went about that great task, do you remember they were constantly opposed by these three men, Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem? Well, someone once summarized the book of Nehemiah with three very simple points. Number one, the opposition begins immediately as God's work commences. Number two, the opposition is constant while God's work proceeds. And number three, the opposition only ends when God's work is over. In other words, it is both a given and it is relentless. And that's what we see here, isn't it, in the life and the experience of the Apostle Paul. Having returned to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey back in chapter 21, his welcome party was basically to be surrounded by this mob of furious Jews who would have beaten him to death if it wasn't for the intervention of the Roman authorities. In the next chapter, he then came close to being flogged by the Roman tribune. In 23, Luke tells us that he was on the verge of being torn to pieces again by the Jews if it hadn't been for the intervention this time of the Roman tribune. Then we read of how more than 40 men planned to assassinate him as he was being escorted from Jerusalem to Caesarea for trial. And now here in chapter 25, what does it say? It says in verse 3, the Jews asked the governor to summon Paul back to Jerusalem. Why? Because, it says, they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Earlier on in his life, 4 or 5 years before all of this took place, do you remember what he said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It's hardly your best life now, is it? If you were to ask people in the church today, who is the greatest Christian role model? Whoever walked the face of this earth, apart from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, most people would, I'm sure, probably say the Apostle Paul. He's a man we would want to follow when it comes to evangelism. When it comes to thinking about discipleship, godliness, establishing a new church, building up an existing church. But I wonder how many of us would see him as a man we want to follow when it comes to the way in which he stood firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ and was prepared to suffer so much for him. The opposition he faced was constant, relentless, often severe. We must not think that opposition is something abnormal to the Christian experience. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The world and false professors of religion, pagan governments, they are not friends of the church of Jesus Christ. They are not naturally favorably disposed to a gospel that declares them to be dead in sin and in need of the regenerating resurrection power of the risen Christ to bring them out of their darkness. And we in the church need to be mindful of this, lest we try overly to be pragmatic in our ways. We must recognize that the only hope, the only hope that there is and ever has been for transformation lies in the power of the gospel itself, not in pragmatism. Thirdly, notice that this opposition, as is so typically the case, it involved and it was based upon deception. It says in verse 25 that when Paul was brought out for trial in Caesarea, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They were gathered there around him. It would have been a very intimidating setting or scene. And they brought many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Now, why could they not prove these things? Answer, because they were not true. As Nehemiah said to his own accusers way back in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 8, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. It's a great word for the church in many different situations. I remember when we were in the midst of all the troubles within the Church of Scotland, one of my older brothers in ministry, he said the problem with false professors in the church is not just that they deny the truth of God's word, but that denial tends to go hand in hand with a willingness to be dishonest in order to get their own way. People in the church who do not fear God and revere what he has said will, 9 times out of 10, practice deceit in order to get what they want. That is what happened in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what happened in the case of the Apostle Paul. And it's something that sadly continues in denominations of our own day. Men who masquerade as being spiritual, religious people, and yet they not only deny the plain teaching of Scripture, but they very often then twist and they bend that truth in order to fit their own agenda and their own desires. And I suppose in some ways we shouldn't be surprised by this when we consider the fact that the fall itself back in Genesis 3 occurred on the back of deception, a lie of the devil. And so it stands to reason that those who continue to be ensnared by the devil will often be like him in practicing the same deceit. They not only oppose the truth of the gospel, but they practice cunning. They lie in order to do all that they can to prevent the advancement of that gospel. Now I realize this is all fairly heavy stuff this morning and solemn stuff, and I make no apology for that. We must teach on these things. We must understand the world in which we're living, if we're going to persevere and if we're going to remain faithful and strong in Christ to the end. But the question we might ask is there any encouragement here? More specifically, where was the Lord in all of this? I find it interesting that we were prevented from continuing in preaching online this morning at this precise moment, where we turn the corner in a way and we begin to think about where the Lord was and the encouragements that he gives in the midst of these difficult and dark things. And I want to suggest three ways in which the Lord was at work throughout this whole ordeal that was faced by the Apostle Paul. First of all, the Lord was surely engaged in a work of preservation. When you consider all that I've just been speaking about in terms of the relentlessness of this opposition, the plan of these powerful men of influence to assassinate Paul, you think about the indifference and the unbelief of the Roman officials, all that the apostle had already endured. It is surely a testimony to God's faithfulness, to his preserving power, is it not, that this man, the apostle, had not yet been destroyed, that he was still strong enough to stand up and to defend himself before such evil and violent men. Psalm 31 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 91, "Though 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, no harm will come near you." God says, "Because he loves me, I will deliver him. Because he knows my name, I will protect him." Dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of heaven this morning, and he sees all that his servants are enduring for the sake of his kingdom. And he will not allow any to fall or to come into harm's way for as long as he still has work for us to do in this world. It's not a reason for us to be reckless, but it is a reason to be bold and unafraid in a world of unbelief. Secondly, the Lord was engaged in a work of provision. Provision. As the Apostle Paul stood before the governor here, he not only gives this very clear defense of himself in verse 8, but what he then goes on to say in verse 10 was, I believe, the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit. Festus, the governor, had just asked if he wanted to stand trial before the Jews back in Jerusalem, something that Paul knew would almost certainly lead to him being killed. And so he responds to this by saying, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. You notice there two things. First of all, he reminds the governor that he is accountable to a higher authority, namely Caesar. And secondly, he highlights the fact that as yet, there was still no evidence to convict him of any crime. Do you see that? Paul was very subtly and respectfully saying to the governor, this is ultimately Caesar's court, not yours. And as yet, I am an innocent man. And so you need to be very careful about the steps that you take from here on in. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Well, here was Jesus fulfilling his promise in the life, in the experience of his greatest servant in the world at that time. Paul may have been the only believer in court, but he did not stand alone in that place. The Lord was with him, providing the grace and the strength and all the wisdom that he needed to respond to his accusers according to the truth and in a way that would fulfill God's purposes and plans. And this brings us on to the final way in which the Lord was surely at work throughout this entire episode, not only in a work of preservation, not only as he provided for his servant, but also in the orchestration of his providence. Remember that by this point in time, Paul had already written his letter to the Romans. And in that letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had said in Romans 1 verse 10 these words. He said, "Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." It was always the will of the Lord for Paul to not only write to the church in Rome, but to one day visit the church in Rome. And what we effectively have here in chapter 25 is the event, the turning point, which made that visit possible. Behind all of the difficulties and all of the dangers that were faced by the apostle, the Lord in his providence was orchestrating events in such a way that his servant would finally make it to Rome, that he would finally be in a position to bless the church in that city with his own physical presence and even bear witness to the highest authority on earth at that time, namely Emperor Nero. In other words, if Paul's experience is anything to go by, the Christian life is anything but a walk in the park. It is a life of trial, opposition, and much suffering. But through all of those difficulties and even often dangerous experiences in life, the Lord preserves his people from the fowler's snare. The Lord provides all that we need in every situation and circumstance. And the Lord is always building his church. We must remember that amidst dark things, Satan's attacks, the persecution of men, Jesus Christ is Lord. We stand on the victory side, so that no matter what evils this world may throw at us, and it will, nothing and no one can prevent the advancement of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his covenant promises. Jesus was watching over the Apostle Paul. He is watching over your life today. My dear friends, there is nothing in this world or beyond this world that can separate you from his love in the gospel. We can be separated and hindered and cut off by technology, but we cannot be separated or cut off from the one who is our Lord and our King, and who remains with us even to the very end of the age. And so may his name be praised and glorified. lifted up in the church which bears his name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is indeed the Lord of Lords and the King of all kings. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that having bled and died to take away our sin, you have been raised and ascended, and you are now in the place of glory and majesty and authority. And as such, you are the one who preserves all your saints, keeping us to the very end. You are the one who provides all that we need in this lifetime, that we might serve you and fulfill your purposes. You are the one who is surely enacting and orchestrating the events of life according to your providence in such a way that your church will be built, your kingdom will be consummated. Help us, we pray, to live our lives with these truths in view. We ask, O Lord, that you would seal your word to our hearts. And we pray that you would grant us your spirit and keep us watchful in dark and difficult days. Help us to remember the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking one to devour. And yet help us too to remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Help us to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Help us to fear God, to keep his commandments. We pray for the church at large in these days, that you would enable those, especially in leadership positions, to be spiritually minded, to honour Christ as King, to do all things with a spirit of true reverence for who you are, and to be zealous for the gospel and for the glory of our Saviour. We pray for the Christian Institute, we pray for Christian Concern, and we thank you for their willingness to speak up and to speak out and to take a stand against evil forces in these days. We pray, O Lord, that you would provide for them and protect them and enable them. We pray for the various processes which have been enacted in recent days and weeks. Processes, procedures designed to educate and inform the government of our day as to the spiritual jurisdiction of the church and as to its overreach in the things of worship. We pray, O Lord, your hand on these things. We pray, O Lord, for better days of gospel freedom to continue and to be preserved for many years to come. We pray, Lord, for our missionary friends and partners, particularly this morning, those who are overseas and working in difficult circumstances. We remember the Rees family in Thailand. We remember Suraj in Nepal. We think of Caroline and Adam in Asia. We remember Jeremy in Burkina Faso. And Father, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them. We pray that you would encourage them in their labours. We pray that they would see fruit from their labours, and that this would be a great encouragement. But most of all, Lord, that they would know your nearer presence and your help, your enabling in all that they seek to do for the advancement of the gospel. Our Father, we do pray that you would continue to bless this Sabbath to us as a church and to all your people throughout the earth. Help your people, O Lord, to be those who would set the Lord always before us, remembering that because you are at our right hand. Therefore, we will not be shaken. Help us to be fruitful and faithful and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We ask all of these things in his wonderful and most precious name. Amen.